morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 34? Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. O, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us, Lord, for the events of our lives that show us that you are God and that you care about your people. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died, who made salvation possible for your people. Thank you for sending your spirit that we might not be alone, but we would have a comforter to be within us. We thank you for calling your people out of darkness and into light, and we thank you for ministries like the Creation Museum, and pray, Father, for that ministry there. We pray again for the Dickens, for the Canes, other families that have been struggling in one way or another. And we ask you to continue to bless your people. Draw your people together. May we be strong and mighty in the Lord and tight-knit together through the way we think and what we do. We would love one another truly through the gospel and practically as well. Lord, we ask your blessing on the message today and on Ben as he brings a close to this incredible prophecy from Zechariah. We ask you to prepare our hearts for it, Lord, and that we would hear, we would listen, Lord, and then we would respond to your word. We ask you now to bless this time of worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name.
Okay, well, today we're going to try to swallow this last oracle in one big gulp, and I don't know how you felt in the last few weeks, but to me, we've been skimming the surface on Zechariah. It's so deep, you could go much deeper. But it is an incredible prophecy, as Eric said. To start with, before we get too far into this second oracle, I wanted to sort of back up a little bit. You know, last week we looked at chapters 9 through 11 there. That was the first oracle. Both of these oracles have these introductory statements to them. Let me get to my spot here. Thank you. where it says the burden of the word of the Lord. And that's your cue. This is an oracle from the Lord. That word burden is a indication, it's an indicating term to point toward this being a word from God. And last week, that oracle was heavy on the shepherd motif. It was very heavy on that, so that's where I sort of focused on that. And in doing so, I was afraid that as I got into this one, I was a little afraid that maybe I gave the impression that it sort of stood alone. But in reality, I think is if you look at these two oracles, they really flow well together. They are distinct in the sense they are, it's like they were given in two in different times, because they both start with the burden of the Lord type phraseology. But even though that first section had a very heavy shepherd emphasis motif, there is a continuity between both of these. And again, I keep going back to give you the structure of the book because I think it helps you understand the book. In that, so you have these first eight chapters where you have these visions, and those were really, I think you can look at those and say they were really heavy on the sort of the present. They had future applications, but they were heavy on the present. They were. You have the introduction, and then you have that section where you have the men coming from Bethel with their question. And so it was really, if you look at that, it's like this is happening now. And now this last part, these last two oracles, these are going to be heavy on future. Heavy on future. And what I thought I'd do is I would go back and I will just take you through chapters 9 through 14. We've looked through 9 through 10. I want to take you back. I want to show you what I see as this future, but it's very, if you look at it, I think if you look at it closely, you'll see it's very chronological as well. And so here we go. Chapter 9. Verses 1 through 8, we spoke of, this is all we talked about last week. What you see here is you see a preparation for the incarnation. Remember, if you remember, we talked about there was this judgment on all these nations. And what it was doing is it's showing you, we talked about the Greeks and Alexander the Great, and how, and I just barely touched on it, but how the Greeks set the stage for the time of Christ with the language, and then you have the Romans come in. They set the time of Christ with the roads and the government system to allow, and the peace that was there to allow the gospel to spread. So those first chapter 1 through 8 was talking about this preparatory time in preparation for the incarnation. This was 500 years before the incarnation. This time, around 500 years. And then verses 8 and 10. Remember, that was the prophecy of the incarnation. That was the Palm Sunday prophecy. Then, verses 11 through 17, I tell you from that, you see the beginning effects of the gospel. Remember, we talked about how there was, Zechariah talked about prisoners being set free, support from the Lord in battle, protection. Those are gospel effects. Gospel effects. Then we get into verse, again, we get into chapter 10, and this was the one that was real heavy on the shepherd, and we saw in verses 2 and 3 where there was this refutation against these shepherds that weren't doing their job. And that, to me, just smacks of Jesus coming in, and where he goes after the Pharisees and says, "Y'all are a brood of vipers." They were supposed to be the spiritual shepherds of Israel, and yet they weren't doing their job. Jesus came in and he refuted them. Then in verses 5 through 12, we talked about the spread of the gospel. We talked about how Jesus was a cornerstone and the strengthening of the house during those that can be looked at as spread. And Jesus was bringing the gospel message. The gospel was here, and it was beginning to be. The foundations were laid for the gospel spread activity. Then in chapter 11, this is where the prophet took on the role of a shepherd, and this was, hopefully we could see this was like as Jesus was the good shepherd, and this was an example of Jesus. So through this time, see, we've had the incarnation, now we've had these prophecies that are showing us, and we can see in retrospect easier, because we have the Gospels that show us kind of this correlation between the two. So we have basically the life of Christ. Then in 13 and 14 of chapter 11, there was the prophecy of the betrayal of Christ. And then last week I took the 15 and 17, I kind of stuck it in front of that. But now let's put it back in its right place. So we had the betrayal of Christ. And then we had this prophecy of the judgment on these bad shepherds. And I think we're going to see today, we're going to see some more of that. This is sort of like a preview of what we're going to talk about today. And this judgment from God is going to be coming down on these shepherds that weren't shepherding properly. And I'm going to put forth that was the Jewish leaders and Judaism in general. Then in chapter 12, that's where we're going to start today. I'm going to go ahead and take you through it. I'm going to go back and look at it. Verses 1 through 9, I think we're going to see, we're going to read about creation of a spirit-filled church. Then in 10 and 14, we're actually going to take a bit of a retroactive look at the crucifixion. I sort of timeline things, and I say the church started after the crucifixion. That may or may not be completely accurate all the time. It really depends on, in another sense, the church has always been. If you define the church as the people of God, the elect that He saves, so there was church, from the beginning. There was a church, so to speak, within national Israel, and then there's this more clearly defined church from the crucifixion on, right? Especially after the demise of Judaism, all that's left is basically the church, right? Okay. And then when you get in chapter 13, I think we're going to see verses 1 through 6 show us the effect of the church, the effect of the gospel, the effect that believers have on culture when they live the gospel, when they live out their faith. In 7 through 9, we almost have another little retroactive look here of what happened at the crucifixion and what's going to happen afterwards. Jesus, we'll get into that more specifically when we get there. There's a scattering of the sheep. So I'll talk about the scattering of the sheep. There's going to be more than one scattering. But we'll talk, again, we'll get into details of that in a little bit. Then we come to chapter 14, it's the last chapter. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to see God bring, I believe we're going to see God bring judgment on the house of Israel, not on the true Israel, but on Judaism. Verses 4 to 5, we're going to see where God's going to save a remnant, and He's going to save His people. He's going to save them in the sense He's going to protect them from this judgment that's going to come on Judaism. And then verses 6 and 7, we're going to read a description of the church age. Is it that more that classic church age after after the crucifixion time? Then we're going to read 8 to 11, promises to the New Jerusalem, which they want to define as the church, promises to the church here. We're going to read about 12 to 15, judgments on those that decide to wage war against the church, how God's going to protect His church through the ages. And then in 16 to 21, we're going to read about the extent of the church, judgments on those who do not worship Christ and the blessings on those who do. So, chronologically, I think it just flows real nicely chronologically through both of these oracles. And so, this section of the book does set sort of apart from the first section, but not necessarily because they had a different author, but simply because it's addressing a different time. It's more of a future application, whereas the first part was heavy on the current situation application. Any questions before I go? So we'll start in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Today, here. And here we see, we read about, we read about instruction. Of national Israel. We get a little preview of that, and then we read about an infusion of grace versus spirit. And when you read this, it's not always given, even though I just said chronologically, you may have a verse and then have another verse, and they may not be chronological. They may be something that's happening sort of together. Does that make sense? So as we read this, I'll just go ahead and read these first few verses here to kind of start us off here. It said, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." So here we read, it's given glory to God, he's given this message. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the peoples round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Jerusalem, Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And in that day, saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness, and I'll open my eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the gutters of Judah like the heart of the fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire on a shelf, torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." So God is going to make Judah a burdensome stone for all people. God's going to put a distaste for the Jews in the mouth of the rest of the world. The Jews who are going to eventually be seen as the oppressors of the church are going to be made distasteful to the rest of the world. He says, "I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah," indicating judgment. God is no longer going to close his eyes to the sin of Judaism, the sin of the Pharisees, putting an extra burden on the people, going beyond what was really true and right. He's no longer going to close his eyes. He's going to put his eyes on that. It says, the governors of Judah, so the leaders of Judah, are going to say, "The inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength." See, so they're not going to rely on God. They're going to be relying on their own strength. God, he said, he already said, just about a few phrases before that, that he was going to smite their horses. Which, horses and chariots, the Psalms constantly speak of horses, and the Psalms tell us not to put our faith in horses and chariots. And yet here they were, I think the implication is putting their faith in their hopes and horses and chariots. And yet God smites them, and yet they don't turn back to God. They then turn to the people as their strength. But interestingly, then they're going to turn right back around and devour their own people, it says. "They shall devour all the people." So they end up destroying the very people that they actually are trying to put their trust in. So, it's typical with bad leaders, They're going to put their own wants, desires, their own advantages ahead of what's really going to be good for them in the long run, which is to, you know, work to good things for their people, which is what the governor is supposed to do. He's supposed to be our protectors. If they are, you know, if they're good ministers of God, like Romans 13 says, then they're going to be our protectors. They're going to be doing what's good for the people. Here they're not. They're going to devour their own people. And then it says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited again. So even after this word of woe to national Israel, God gives a word of hope to the true Israel, the church, and that Jerusalem, in the sense of, remember our visions, we talked about Jerusalem, it's going to be inhabited without walls, it's going to have the protection of God around it. So this is the Jerusalem that's talking about will be inhabited again. Because he's already decided he's going to judge national Israel, judge these governors of Judah who aren't doing the right thing. But there's a word of hope that the true Jerusalem, the true church, the true Israel will not be forsaken and will be inhabited again. So the next section we go on, verses 7 through 14. Let's see what. Starts and says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. So here we are. This is speaking of the gospel going to the Jews first. And when we read Acts, this is very obvious that this happened. God, you know, started in Jerusalem, and then it was spreading. The gospel was going through Jerusalem. And in fact, God had to use the oppression of the Jews to get them to leave Jerusalem because he wanted it to go forth. And even when it went forward, we read multiple, in fact, right here in Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is coming upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So it started in Jerusalem, just as it says, and then it went forward. The persecution made everybody leave Jerusalem, and then it went forward. But even then, we can read multiple instances where Paul would go into a town, and where the first place he would go? He would go to the synagogue. Because he was taking the message of the gospel to the Jews first. And when he would go, typically what would happen?
They'd reject him.
Well, there would be some, most would reject him, right. Some would accept it, small, usually a small number. The rest, after they realized how radical he was being, and how much he would, they would get angry at him and throw him out of the synagogue, basically, and sometimes eventually try to throw him out of the city. But he would stay there until they rejected him. And then he was the ones who God had chosen to hear the message and believe would go. And then he would go out and present to the rest of the city, the rest of the non-Jews in the city. So it talks about that starts there, shall save the tents of Judah first. And then we're going to read about we're going to see this phrase in verse 9. It says, it shall come to pass in that day. So in that day, we need to kind of figure out what it's talking about in that day. It's given twice in the next couple of verses. So we need to know what day we're talking about here. This would be verses 9 and 10. It says, I'll come to pass in that day. And this is, I'll pour out on the house of David, I think it's in that day also. Oh, no, 8 and 9. 8 and 9 there, in that day. So in that day, and I believe this to be meaning the church, the day of the church, the age of the church age, where there's going to be the indwelling of the Spirit. Because it talks about this. It says, I'll pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace. That's what's coming up. But it says, in that day, there are going to be some events. Number one, there's going to be the Lord's defense. And there's going to be the Lord's judgment against these aggressor nations. It says the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And also it says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And here again, I think the context is going to give us Jerusalem as a spirit, spiritual Jerusalem, the church here. Now, why? Why is he going to do this? Because in chapter 13 and 14, he's going to tell us that he's going to pour out his house, pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. So also in this day, this day that it's describing, is when it's going to be the pouring out of the Spirit. And I believe that talking about Pentecost, and Pentecost wasn't a one-time event. Pentecost was, it was the example of what's going to happen. He poured his Spirit out, and he continued to pour his Spirit out. Every time he comes into a heart to change it, he puts his Spirit in there, he pours his Spirit out. Spirit's being poured out to the church constantly. It says also in that day, the same day when the Spirit's being poured out, it says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. The believers are those who are going to have remorse for their sins. So this is talking about those who are going to mourn. If they pierce the Christ, are going to be those who love the Christ. And so, here we talk, it talks about, as the gospel goes forth, as the Spirit comes into the hearts of believers, and now that their spiritual eyes are open, they can realize, looking back, oh my, what have we done? What did we do? What did we do in crucifying Christ, Son of God? And they have remorse about that. And it tells you who's going to mourn. It says, the land shall mourn every family apart. And what this is referring to is that the land, the whole land is going to mourn, but not everybody. Pieces and parts of families. Sometimes it may be a whole family, maybe, and then other times a whole family won't. But what it's talking, this like harkens back to what Jesus said when he said in Luke 12:53, the father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The context of that is that God is going to come in, and he's going to change hearts. And when he does, and he makes somebody new, he may work that in the heart of a son, but not a father. If that happens, there's going to be a familial bond, but then there's going to be a bond even greater than family, and that's going to be the bond with God. And we all know that the gospel is defensive. And so sometimes it's going to set father against son. Maybe, hopefully not for forever, you know. I can't imagine if I was a believer, my father would. I don't have that situation. I can't imagine that. I know the blessing of not being in that situation, and I can only imagine how hard it would be to be in a situation where all you want to do is see your parents or your children come to Christ and believe, and you can't. But you also, if you're in that situation, and I know you're, and I know I would be just on my knees constantly for my family. And we're on our knees constantly for other members of our family, not that close. But I have uncles, and Betsy has uncles, and we pray for them that we know they don't know the Lord. But we don't, but that family, that relationship's not close enough to cause such, a friction. But Jesus says there's going to be houses divided over me. And so here it says, the land shall mourn every family apart. Some families won't be able to be united in Christ. They'll be apart. Any questions or comments? So this was that sort of retroactive look at the crucifixion where we're reminded about Christ being pierced. And now, what will be the effect of the church? Chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. In that day there shall be a fountain opened, house of David. The fountain will be opened. Here, fountain, the living waters, the grace of God, is opened up through the Spirit of God. It's poured out. Fountain is open. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols. It shall be no more remembered. And then it's going to go on and talk about what will happen if somebody puts forth a false prophecy. Somebody tries to be a false prophet. Describe the time which such social and cultural change has occurred through the gospel, through the influence of the believers on their culture, that the practice of lawlessness will be unacceptable, even in a social sense, it will be unacceptable. And these verses give just an example. It talks about it will be so unacceptable that even if it were if a grown child were to practice it, that grown child's parents would put them away because it would be so unacceptable. Then in verse 7 it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon these little ones. And so here we have, this is going back and looking at what happened at the crucifixion. You see, whose sword is this that will smite the shepherd? Whose sword does it say it will be? It's the sword of the Lord. And this fellow is Christ. The shepherd is Christ. Zechariah prophesied that it will be God Himself who plans and orchestrates sacrifice of His own Son for the salvation of His people. Smiting the shepherd is a reference to the crucifixion. Jesus taught this, and when it says the sheep will be scattered, Jesus taught this in Mark 14:27. Jesus said, then you will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And we saw this happen after the crucifixion, the disciples scattered. But it was only for a time. Christ came back in His resurrection, brought them back together, and He charged them. And He said, what did He say to them? He said, Go to all the nations, and gave them a great commission at that point. And He knew He was going to do that. If we read on, see, verse 7 is not just a standalone. Verse 7 through 9 is the whole quote. Let me read that right here. Just read the whole thing. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. We read that. In verse 8, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, refine them as silver refined, test them as gold to be tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So in verse 7, when it says, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones, this is in reference to these sheep that were scattered. This is not in reference to what's coming on in the next part of the quote. And when he says he'll turn his hand upon them, this can mean he could put his hand around them, upon them. So in this case, it's these sheep that were scattered. They were scattered right after the crucifixion, brought back, and then what's to do with them again? Sends them back out again. And when he sends them out, he knows they're going to go out into the world. among those who are going to, like, going to be among the wolves. So he says here, I'm going to send you out. I'm going to put my hand over you. I'm going to cover you. I'm going to protect you as you go. So now 8 and 9, what this is describing is a time which begins at the crucifixion, where there's a smiting of the shepherd and the scattering, and ends with the destruction of Israel and Judaism. The crucifixion, you can think of the crucifixion was the nail in the coffin for the judgment of Judaism. The crucifixion was the culmination. Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection was the culmination for the need for a national Israel. The Jews, unbelieving Jews, culpable for the death of Christ, they put Christ to death. The purpose of national Israel had been fulfilled. The Messiah had come, the Messiah had accomplished his purpose. And that was the purpose for national Israel, to bring forth the Messiah. And because both of these, it was now time to abolish Judaism. And to do this, because Judaism was the in order to do this, we needed to abolish the main centerpiece of Judaism, which was the temple. And so, we read about what's going to happen. Read about the judgment of God coming on Israel, national Israel, here. See, because there's a change in person. Previously he's talking about the sheep, and now he changed. He says, now he shall come to pass. He talks about a third part going through the fire. And this, so, what's going to happen is, of all, there's going to be about a third of the nation that God are going to be God's elect. He's going to take them through the fire. They're not going to be destroyed, though, because they're his chosen one. Of those people that have to go through the fire, of the national Israel, of those Jews, there's going to be a remnant that's saved. They're going to be taken through the fire, purified. And this is a perfect segue in chapter 14. We're going to read about this. Where it talks about the judgment that God brings on Israel. Have I thoroughly lost everybody? Or does anybody have a question or a comment about chapter 13? Because chapter 14 is sort of the pinnacle of the whole prophecy. All right. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, we read, Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. But first of all, we read, The day of the Lord cometh. And basically, anytime you read, The day of the Lord cometh, that's typically talking about the coming of judgment. There's multiple... One thing that I think has gotten a little bit of misunderstood is that if you talk about Jesus coming, it doesn't always mean him coming in his physical sense, because we only had two times the Bible tells us Jesus is going to come in his physical sense, that he's already come once in his incarnation, and then there's going to be a time when he comes again, and that's going to be the final time. But he came. And he came multiple times before his incarnation, and he's come, and he has since then, and may very well still come in the sense, not in his physical incarnation sense, but in the coming and judgment. And I got some examples here of all through the scriptures where it talks about where the Lord came. In Genesis, the Lord came down, Genesis 11, the Lord came down to visit Abraham before he destroyed Sodom. In Exodus, talks about in Exodus 3:18, when the Lord came down to deliver the people from bondage in Egypt. Then, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments. In Psalms, Psalms 144:5 says, "Bow down, bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down." Isaiah speaks of the Lord coming down. "For thus says the Lord to me, as the lion and the young lions growl over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, will not be terrified at their voice, nor disturbed at their noise. So the Lord of hosts come down to wage war." In fact, it says to wage war on Mount Zion there. So, Jesus comes. When he comes in judgment, this is what we're talking about. He's coming. The day of the Lord coming. And then it says, "For he's going to gather the nations against Jerusalem." And it says, "The city shall be taken." I read this to mean when he came against Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple by the Romans. It says, "The city shall be taken." There's no doubt it's going to happen. At that time, Rome was the ruler of the world. So Rome was representative of all nations. And what's described here in verse 2 is also described other places. And it fits the description of what happened there very, very nicely. When Rome came and destroyed Judaism, destroyed Israel and destroyed Judaism in the process. And then, again, we're not given a word of judgment without a word of hope. Because the last line there says, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations." So, the Lord still here is in control of the nations. He brings the nations to accomplish his purpose, just like he did with Babylon, he does with Rome. And then, he says, "Okay, I've used you for my purpose. Now, I'm going to judge you as well here." Many speak of the first century as being the peak of Rome's power. And after that, the decline. And that very well may be the fulfillment of this, where after this happened, it was that Rome had fulfilled their purpose. And now the Lord actually is going to come out against Rome. It's interesting that the Lord is going to use the church and a lot of that to bring against Rome. He's going to use their own wickedness. And while they're in decline, what's on the prowl? What's on the increase? Church of God is on the increase. Any questions? As we continue on, we read chapter 14, verse 4 says, "His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." This is talking about the Lord. The Lord's feet standing on the Mount of Olives. What day are we talking about here? We're talking about the day of Christ. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, therefore toward the east, toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And he shall flee from the valley of the mountains. For the valley of the mountains shall reach into Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. So here again, we hear about mountains. Specifically here talking about the Mount of Olives. The question is, are we talking about, when it says, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, are we talking about the literal feet of Christ in his incarnate form? Or are we talking figuratively shall he stand? Interestingly to me, these verses that we've just read, which describe this time of judgment, they parallel very nicely what we read in Matthew 24, which is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, which Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives. Tertullian, the church father Tertullian, he thought that this time of Christ, where it says his feet shall stand on that day, he thought that this was actually referring to when Christ stood on the Mount of Olives and gave his prophecy. It could be that this was literally referring to when Christ was here in his first incarnation and was standing on the Mount of Olives. Or it could be figurative, that Christ was standing as he came in judgment. Not literally as an incarnate man, as he came in judgment. So he's figuratively standing on the mountains there. And the mountains split. We can ask the question, is this a literal split or figurative split? Well, if it's literal, it hasn't happened yet. The mountains are still together. But I think probably more likely it's a figurative split. And here again, we have this motif of mountains again. We saw this in Vision 8. Remember the chariots came from between the two mountains? And when this mount splits, we have the opportunity, just like the chariots came from the throne of God through these mountains. And here we've just read about this judgment. Now the mountains are going to split. And what's going to happen? It says, you will flee. He says, flee before. Flee to the valley. The mountains split, create a valley. Christ, we read in the Olivet Discourse where it talks about, it says, you'll know that day's coming and you need to flee the mountains. This Jesus was talking to his disciples in the Olivet Discourse. And he was telling them what was going to happen. They had asked him what's going to come to pass. And so he was telling them so they would know. When this happens, they would be able to recognize it. And they could flee and get out of the way of his judgment which was coming on Israel. And so here he's talking. Like I said, this correlates very well with what Jesus said in Matthew 24. Here again we have these mountains. There's varying opinions on, it tells us right here that there's going to be flee to the mountains. But there's also some other things that they're very interesting to think about. When the mountains split, the mountains, we read in Psalms multiple places that the mountains are seen as the protection of God. Jerusalem was on top of a mountain and it was surrounded by mountains. So it was a strategic defense for the city where these mountains, armies had to come through these mountains to get to Jerusalem. And then to seize Jerusalem, they had to seize up a mountain too. So the mountains were seen by the Jewish people as part of God's protection for them. Now, the mountains are going to split. So figuratively, it's like God steps out of the way and he says, go get them. But also, we can look at this mountain splitting. It's opening up Jerusalem to the rest of the world. And this kind of like reminds me of when the veil was torn. And the throne room of God was open to all believers. Now it's like these mountains split. And salvation, Christ, is available not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. So it says, you shall flee to the valley of the mountains. And like I said, this reminds me of the vision 8, where it talked about that the chariots came through the mountains from the throne room of God. And now they're told to flee through the mountains. Flee to who? Flee to God. Flee. So it's got multiple applications. It's got like a literal fleeing. Although the mountains didn't literally split, but the people were told in Matthew 24 to flee, literally flee the city because the judgment of God is coming upon us. If you ever want an interesting study Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, and then the book of Revelation. You'd be amazed at all the parallels. So I suggest this is talking about, this is another reason why this is talking about Zechariah 14, the prophecy of the coming destruction of Judaism and Jerusalem, the national Israel. Not only that, we're going to go on because there's more to the chapter. But that's because they parallel so well that these first five verses in chapter 14 with what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and then what we see happen in the book of Revelation as well. Well, as we come to verse 6, it's going to say that it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. The best explanation I got for these verses was, now remember, it shall come to pass in that day. So, as we read through these, what day are we talking about? I say we're talking about the days after the destruction of Jerusalem, of the national Israel. So, and I say that day is more than just like the next few days or months or years. I mean, the day after that, the time after that, the next epic in history, the day after that. The best explanation I can get for this light shall not be clear nor dark, it is a reference back to the 1 Corinthians 13:12, where it says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then he's speaking of in glory face to face. But the point is that we now see through a glass darkly. See, the light shall not be clear, nor dark. So it's like this hazy, cloudy description of what can be seen. And basically, you got to think about it like this. Before Christ, the world was really in darkness. The only light was the light given through the law to the people, and that was growing dim through the abuses of the Pharisees and the Judaism. Then Christ came and he brought light. And yet we read here that even though he brought the light, we still, in our imperfect state, we don't see the light. We don't see everything clearly. So, in glory, we'll see it clearly. So this time, in that day, is this day. It's the day we live in now. We don't see things perfectly, but at least we have the light to see. See, when Christ came and he was resurrected, he overcame Satan, who was suppressing the light and the truth. So now, he is, and we're going to, this is what we're coming to next. The light's here. And the light's not going to be put out. So we don't have to worry about that. It won't be dark again. So, it says it will come to pass, in verse 7 there, when it says it shall come to pass, it's talking about in the future it's going to happen. When at evening time there shall be light, and there won't be any more darkness. When Christ returns, at final time, and glory starts for everyone, the darkness is going to be cast away, and Christ will be with us. He will be our light, and we won't have this dimness that 1 Corinthians talks about. If you got questions, throw your hand up. I know this is kind of wild, but I mean, this is good. Okay, 8 through 11. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. I'm just going to pick a few phrases through here. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So I mean, to me, this is describing now the church. See, living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. John 4:10, Jesus answered. This is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. See, it really started when Christ came. It was a period, well, you know, during his life until the resurrection, where it was sort of like developing, but it was here. And then he's talking to the woman at the well, and he says, what's he say to her? If you knew the gift of God and who it is you're talking to, you would ask me for a drink. I'm paraphrasing. And I'll give you living water that flow forever, basically. So here we have, on that day, in that day, living waters flowing from Jerusalem. Living waters flowing from the church. That's what we're supposed to be as we walk through this world. We're supposed to be a fountain of living water. Joel even prophesied it. Joel 3:18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. All the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. We talked about multiple times that we are the new house of the Lord, the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer. Then it talks about the Lord will be king over all the earth. I get excited when I read about the Lord being king over all the earth. I need that. I wish I had something. I need to do something. I get that in my mind to me every day. I quit thinking that I'm. So I quit thinking that I'm defeated, because I don't need to live in defeat, because my king is king over all the earth. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. The Psalms say, for the Lord most high is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Daniel prophesied, his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all rulers will worship and obey him. Isaiah prophesied, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. And then he says, at the end of the prophecy, he says, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And another prophecy that you may not remember talking about, Christ being king for all time, Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So you serve, if you serve the Christ of the Bible, you serve the living God, you serve the King right now. And as you make up Jerusalem, you shall dwell in security. See, this Jerusalem can't be the Jerusalem that just got destroyed. This Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem, the church, the spiritual Jerusalem. It's too large for walls. Remember that vision? Zechariah told him it's going to be a Jerusalem. It's going to be inhabited, but it's going to be too large for walls. And we need walls because it's going to have the fiery protection of God, the King of all the earth. And this Jerusalem will never be destroyed. The gates of hell won't prevail because this Jerusalem is going to be going forward against the gates of hell. And so this Jerusalem, you can dwell in security. You won't have to worry. You don't have to worry, even though you may have trials. You don't have to worry, just like Paul said. To die is gain, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You don't have to worry. You can dwell in security. You dwell in security of the sovereignty of God over your life, physically, and all over the triumph of God. Excuse me, the triumph of the church over the world, is what I'm trying to say. So here, like I said, these verses promises to the church. These last few sections here I'm going to talk about judgments of those who try to come against this church. See, because the church is going to dwell in security. God's going to judge those who come against it. And just like he struck the Egyptians and Jews with plagues, it'll strike those who come against God's church with plagues. He'll panic them. He'll even cause them to provide great spoil for the church. These verses 12 through 15 talk about that. And if that's not enough, in verse 16 we read, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, which came against his church, shall then go up from year to year to worship the King. Not only is he going to judge them, anybody who tries to come against his church, he's going to redeem, convert, apply grace to those who were the enemies of the church. See, there are people out there right now who are coming against the church. They're enemies of the church. They're enemies who come against the truth. Some of those, God's going to work in their hearts and going to change them and save them. We don't know which ones they are. So, because really, if you're not for Christ, you're against him. You're an enemy of the church. But the good news is that some of those, he's going to work in their hearts and change them. And then they're going to come, they're going to worship the King. Talks about in this section. It gives it in the context of coming and keeping the Feast of the Tabernacle. Matthew Henry says something really interesting about this. He says that here gospel worship is represented by the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. For the sake of those two great graces which were in a special manner acted and signified in the feast, in that feast. Those graces being contempt of the world and joy in God. The life of a good Christian is a constant Feast of Tabernacles. And in all acts of devotion, we must retire from the world and rejoice in the Lord and worship as in that feast. So he sees in what was the Feast of Tabernacles a example of what we can experience on a daily basis as believers in Christ. Every day, this is Henry still, every day of a Christian's life is a day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And every Lord's Day, especially, that is the great day of the feast. And therefore, every day we must worship the Lord of hosts. And every Lord's Day, we worship with particular solemnity. So every day of our life should be a Feast of Tabernacles. We should be turning away from the world, turning to Christ, and doing it in joy. And then it all comes to a close. And it talks about in verses 19 and 21. It just goes through again the old familiar Deuteronomical promises, where those who choose disobedience will be cursed, and those who obey will be blessed. And that's fitting in, because see, this is the ultimate end. The day of judgment comes, the sheep and the goat separated. The goats are cursed forever, and the sheep are brought forth in glory to be blessed forever. And that's how Zechariah ends. It brings you full circle back to the new God. It encourages us to walk with assurance and faith.